First Kings is where we'll be this morning. First Kings. Last night, how many of you heard the thunder and lightning? Or they can't hear lightning, can you? Man, it was crazy. Crazy. It was like God was ripping through heaven and peeking in and saying, don't mess with my power. I looked outside and I thought, how much water is falling? Some scientists could probably calculate how many gallons of water had fallen. Probably in the millions. I don't know, maybe billions. How much weight is that? How much power has God displayed from his hand with the tools of creation? When you think of the tides lifting the entire ocean up and down, when you think of the lightning, the power that God shows, the thunder. My dogs loved it last night. They tried to keep us up all night. My little dog, Mochi, he's a Jack Russell. There he is, like a typical human being, barking at the sky, trying to control the lightning and thunder. We do that sometimes. We think we can control the course of human history or the events of life. And it's amazing how we as human beings would go against the awesome power of God rather than yielding to God's instruction, to humility and faithfulness. People throughout history, we have proven ourselves to be an arrogant, proud race. First Kings is an example of that. First Kings is the history of Israel. It's the political intrigue and the power plays and the conspiracies and the assassinations, the prophetic omens, war. It's the original Game of Thrones. People going after power. And we see the corrupting energy of power working in the lives of men and women. We see how fickle and unfaithful people can be. It's on full display here in 1 Kings. People will jump on a political campaign or a popular movement. They'll drift from their loyalty to God to be part of something that's popular. And yet in the end, it all just ends up for nothing. History repeats itself. We've heard that said before. It's also been said that those who don't learn from history are what? Doomed to repeat it. And if we've learned anything from history, it's that we don't learn anything from history. Now, the other day, my son, Tiny, he's just 3 years old. He wanted to question his mother's wisdom when she told him, "Don't touch the stove, Tiny, it's hot." And so he proceeded to put his little tender hand right up there on that hot red burner. I got a call on my way home from work. "You better get home quick." My boy, he was inconsolable. Second degree burns. His hand was blistered up like a giant, looked like a tiny little baseball mitt. I got home. We put it under water. We did everything we could. And this poor kid, he was inconsolable for hours. Finally, he was ready to go to sleep. And I had a little bowl by his bed so he could drape his arm over his bed into this bowl of ice water. And he'd wake up periodically and find it again. And well, he's all right. Praise the Lord for that. But then, amazing to me, just 2 days ago, I went outside my room and there was my son. He was sticking his finger in the electrical socket. That looks fun, doesn't it? And, you know, I said, "Hey, Tiny, don't do that. That's dangerous. You're going to hurt yourself." And my son, what a cutie he is. He stood up and with all of his boldness, he said, "No, it won't." I said, "Tiny, that is going to hurt you. You're going to hurt yourself." "No, it won't." Three times I said, "No, that's going to hurt you." "No, it won't." And I said, "Tiny, do you remember the other day when," and here I am, I'm dealing with a three-year-old. I can't believe I'm even having this conversation. I said, "Tiny, do you remember when Mom told you the stove was hot and you didn't believe her and you put, let me see your hand." And I showed him, he still has the skin is still fresh. I said, "This will hurt you. You don't believe me?" And finally, I did a little child psychology there. I said, "Go ahead, put your finger in there. See what happens." And by now he had realized that his dad wasn't a complete idiot. And I wasn't after his harm. I was there. I didn't want him to hurt himself. And he's weeping. I'm, "Go ahead, put your finger in there." And then I even went so far as to grab his hand. And now he's not going to do it. And then I told him, "Tiny, I tell you this because I love you. I don't want you to hurt yourself." And then we had a half an hour lesson on what is electricity. I got those old Schoolhouse Rock videos, remember, on YouTube. Electricity, electricity. And then the lightning came last night. I thought it's a perfect example for him. But he was sleeping, unfortunately. But I wonder how many times do we stand before God and he says, "Don't do that. It's going to hurt you." "No, it won't." God says that pride comes before destruction. and a haughty spirit before a fall. No, it won't. God says, walk humbly before me. The Bible says, blessed are the people or the nation whose God is the Lord. God says, walk according to my word. Don't follow the trends of this world. It will hurt you. And people throughout history have stood before God and said, no, it won't. The lesson of 1 Kings, and we'll take a macro lesson here, is that we have to obey God. We must obey God personally and as a nation if we hope to be blessed. And there will be many that will try to create their own kingdom, create their own authority, grab the ring of power, and yet it just ends in destruction and sorrow and hurt. History repeats itself. And God warns us in 1 Kings about our national character and our personal character because he loves us. Because he loves us. He doesn't want to keep us from fun. He wants us to be safe and happy and whole. And this morning we're going to begin in 1 Kings, and we'll just cover one chapter, and we'll see. If you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that King David was the greatest king that Israel had. But when we start the book of 1 Kings, we see that he is old and he is cold. The book of 1 Kings was compiled by the prophet Jeremiah. It covers 400 years of Israel's history. It is very similar to the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which were compiled by the scribe Ezra. Chronicles takes the history and it sees it from a priest or a spiritual perspective, while Jeremiah gives us the same history from a political and a national perspective. And so here we see that David is old. And we begin in verse 1. Now, David was old, advanced in years. He was an expert in aging. He was around 70 at the time, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servants, and Josephus the historian tells us that these were his physicians, doctors, said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that the Lord your king may become warm. So the advice was, you need a hottie. You need an electric blanket, King David. He can't get warm. Now, this wasn't a sexual thing. It was a thing to keep David warm. And so it says in verse 3 that they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely. She cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. That is, he didn't have relationship with her. What an interesting introduction to the book of 1 Kings. The king is old and he's cold. The hero of Israel who once killed Goliath, he can't even get warm. His power is fading. The rule of man is waning. His time is up. And David is frail after his life and 40-year reign over Israel. And he presided over Israel's national power and the height of their spiritual zeal. And yet that time is coming to an end. Now, the reason that Jeremiah includes this here is because this woman, Abishag, is going to play an important role later on in the book. It's not that he's just writing some frivolous thing about, you know, this isn't tabloid Bible here where David has a young woman sleeping next to him, but she was given from the advice of the doctors for David. But it gives us a perspective that a man who once could kill a giant, now he can't even keep himself warm. His time is coming to an end. Some would say that he's even senile. It's ironic for David. He had many lovers in his lifetime, and yet he doesn't know this young woman. He's weak. He's impotent. He's unable to rule the kingdom. And it's at this time of opportunity that one of his rebellious sons will rise up and try to grab and seize the power of the nation. And we read about him. His name is Adonijah. From verses 5 through 10, we read about this coup that he forms. Verse 5 says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggit. So you've got these two lovely ladies, Haggit and Abishag, beautiful women, ugly names. Well, actually, Haggit is a beautiful name in Hebrew, but it says that he was the son of Haggit. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father, David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? Also, he was very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. A couple of things from history here. We know that Absalom was the one who actually did form a coup against David while he was still in power. Absalom, and it's a sad story, you can read about it in 2 Samuel, but Absalom wanted to kill his father. There was so much political intrigue and drama. It was like a giant soap opera in the Old Testament. Incest and rape and murder. And Absalom seized the opportunity. Amazingly, what Absalom, the older brother of Adonijah, did while he was alive, he was actually killed by Commander Joab. But he got himself a chariot and 50 men to run before him. He had his own entourage, his own little group that would ride around Jerusalem, and people thought that he was the power, he was the man. And now history repeats itself. His younger brother, after Absalom has died, been killed in battle, his failed coup attempt. Now this boy, it says, notice there in verse 5, he exalted himself. Now that's always a dangerous thing for us. The Bible says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. I'd rather humble myself and be exalted by God than to exalt myself and be humbled by God. Because God knows how to exalt. And guess what, friends? He knows how to humble. And so this man exalted himself, even though the scripture tells us in Psalm 75 that promotion does not come from the east or the west, but from the Lord. He had ambition. He had desire. And he had a template for how to rule. His brother had done it. And he said to himself, I will be king. He was a willful prince. Notice the problem in verse 6. It says his father had not rebuked him at any time. For all of David's good qualities, one of his low points was he was not a very good father. Perhaps he felt like he didn't have the right to correct his sons because of all of his own mistakes. I know many parents are like that. They feel so weak to teach and instruct their kids because they've made so many mistakes themselves. We don't know if this is why David never rebuked or corrected or disciplined his son. The Hebrew phrase there literally means that David never made his son sad. He always wanted to be wanted to make his son happy, whatever he could do. He didn't want to ever cross him or correct him. And the Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse 17, correct your son and he will bring delight to your soul and rest. We read in 1 Samuel 3 that Eli honored his sons above God. Now, the Bible tells us as parents that we need to discipline and correct our children. And they'll be grateful for it. Now, when I was a kid, we used to get spankings. Have you ever heard of spankings before? I don't know if this generation has heard of spankings. But it created a condition in me known as respect for others. That's what's happened in my life because of spankings. Actually, I'm happy that my mom's here this morning. She did much of that. And I was a good kid. I remember one time I was acting up in the living room and we had company over, and my mom asked me for the tool of discipline, the slipper. Go get me the slipper, she said. And I went and got the slipper. I was about Tiny's age, maybe 3 or 4. And I got it for her, and she gave me a swat on the butt, and I turned around and I said, it didn't hurt. And I wasn't being mean. I was just saying, I know it's supposed to hurt, but it really didn't hurt. She's probably being nice because we had company. She got me back for it later, I'm sure, but... Hey, listen, we have a problem in our country today that we don't know how to educate our children with discipline. That people and parents are so indulgent, they give their kids whatever they want. And the problem is that indulgent children grow up to be spoiled adults. They say if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll get a good pig and a bad boy. We need to be good parents by leading the kids that we have in the Word of God and correcting them and disciplining them and saying to them, this is the way, walk in it. That's wrong. Don't do that. It will hurt you. It will hurt others. Well, David failed in this area, and as a result, he got a willful child. The problem with that, in verse 6, it says he was also very good looking. We read about Absalom, his older brother, that he was the most handsome person in the whole nation. And so here you've got a handsome young guy that wants power. He's a rich young ruler is what he is. He's a guy that has a craving for a position and he wants to be honored among people. And so in order to do that, he makes alliances. Verse 7 and 8 tell us who he gathered to himself. It says he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the other priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So here in these verses, we see this selective choosing of Adonijah to get people to himself that will support his cause. We read there in verse 8 that a certain number of people were so loyal to King David. And they knew this was wrong. I mean, his brother had tried a coup, and after all, David had promised that Solomon, his son, would become king. And so They knew this was a grasp for power, but we read there that Adonijah went to Joab. I thought Joab was faithful to David. He had been with David for about 50 years now. He was so faithful. And Abiathar, same thing. Abiathar went to David when he was in the wilderness. He wasn't even king yet. David's now finishing his 40-year rule. Abiathar was with him before he even started. In fact, these guys were with David when Absalom tried to take over the kingdom, and they were almost killed themselves. And yet, strangely, weirdly, they're going after this new king who's trying to be king, and he's doing all these things that Absalom had done, and they haven't learned from history. It puzzles me. It puzzles me, and you could probably go crazy trying to figure out why people do such weird things. People do weird things, and we should never be surprised by the unfaithfulness of people in the church. If you're around the body of Christ for long enough, you'll find people doing weird things. People like Joab, who will go after the latest and greatest political hero. Or people like Abiathar, who was a priest to the Lord, but he'll follow after some pretender to the throne. And you'll scratch your head and say, why aren't they being faithful to the king? Why aren't they being faithful to the Lord? And it can drive you insane. But you know, there are some strange people in the body of Christ. I thought about that this week when David and I, we went to a meeting for candidates in office. It was a Christians in office meeting. And as we sat there, it was great because I saw some old friends of mine and people that I used to work with and people that I like and I support. You know, Gene Ward was there. He's the district representative, and Sam Sloan and Charles DeJoux and a lot of great people that love the Lord. But then the longer I sat there, the more I remembered how weird Christians are. Hey, newsflash, Christians are weird. Don't be offended. I'm not talking about these Christians, but there are. So we're sitting there. We're sitting there, and this lady sitting next to us, she starts spraying the air with something. I don't know what it is, water. I'm like, what is going on here? And then the lady next to her, she starts spitting into a paper towel. Like, and she kept going. And then somebody gets out a candy wrapper while Duke Iona is speaking about how important it is to be involved politically. Crinkle, 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 crinkle. And then people's cell phones start going off, like, and they're oblivious. And they just let them ring. And I leaned over to Dave and I said, man, there's some strange birds perched in the branches of the body of Christ. We're like the religious Walmart of the earth. That's like, what is weirdness here? Did you see that guy? What a cuckoo bird. They're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, but they're cuckoo for Jesus. We were looking around. I was wondering if I'd see Nurse Ratched there. It's like one flew over the cuckoo's nest. And we got out of there, and I thought, man, it's right here. What are you doing? You guys are crazy. Joab, what are you thinking? Abiathar, what are you thinking? Hey, let's not be surprised when people do bizarre, even unfaithful things in the body of Christ. Yeah, they may be God's people, but we don't understand why they do what they do. And look at this guy Adonijah does. Not only does he gather these people who were once faithful, and he conveniently leaves out those who still believe that David should be the king, but he also uses worship as a pretense for his campaign. Verse 9, it says, and Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen. That's a religious thing. And fatted cattle by the stone of Zohelet, which is by En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he didn't invite Nathan, that was the prophet. And he didn't invite Benaiah and the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. So he only invited some. But what's amazing to me about these verses here is that it says that Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen. That was a purely religious thing to do. There's so many things to learn from the history that we have before us. Adonijah would be happy to use sacrifice, feigned worship, as a pretense for his political campaign, as a pretense for religious backing. Hey, I'm going to go down and worship God. Would you like to come and help make me king? How many politicians have claimed to be Christians before they got in office and then did the most ungodly things when they got in office? All of them. That's the answer. What do they say? How do you know a politician is lying? Their lips are moving. Obama claimed to be a Christian before he got elected. He's not a Christian. In fact, he's the most anti-Christian we've ever had in office. Right now, the polls show that he has the highest approval rating among Muslims and the lowest among Christians. 73% approval from Muslims and 20% among Christians. But Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Not what they say, but what they do. And it's very important that we don't listen to somebody like Adonijah that says, I'm making a sacrifice to God because I'm a believer. I'm a believer. You can trust in me. Hey, listen, there's a lot of pretenders that will put on any mask in order to get your vote, in order to get your support. The problem is that it's always a dangerous thing to use religion as a means for power. People that use religious pretense to gain power will abuse the faithful when they get in power. People that use religious pretense to get in power always abuse the faithful once they get in power because they never, ever, ever had respect for the God that they were playing with. It's a dangerous thing. We got to be careful because these things haven't just happened in our time, but they've happened throughout history. It's not new. Adonijah did it. The problem is that all those who would be against him would be killed. Now, in verses 11 through 28, and we'll move through this rather rapidly, we have the story of Nathan and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon. And of course, there was an interesting history here. It was David who stole Bathsheba from her husband, Uriah. They had a child. The child passed away. It was a sin against God. And yet they had a second child named Solomon. And it was God's grace that he would restore this relationship and he would make Solomon the king. An amazing thing, the grace of God. Think of that. Nathan was the very prophet who put his bony prophet finger in David's chest and said, you are the man. You've sinned. And so here these guys are, they're still in the kingdom, and how awkward would that be? The prophet who confronted the king about this woman, now they're working together. The grace of God brings them back together. And they need to see David to show him how serious this situation was. So Nathan forms a plan. He says, Bathsheba, you need to go in first, and you need to tell him the story, and I'll come in right after you, and I'll tell him the same story from a different angle. We've got to get David to take action. And so in verses 11 to 21, we read what Bathsheba does. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, doesn't know it. Please come. Let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. They would be killed. Verse 13, go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? And then while you're still talking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words. And so Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king, and the king was very old. And Abishag, the Shunammite, was there serving the king, and Bathsheba bowed. She did homage to the king, and the king said, what is your wish? You know, what can I do for you? How can I help you? And she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord, your God, to your maidservant, to me, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he'll sit on my throne. So now look. Adonijah has become king, and now my lord the king, do you not know about it? So she takes a gentle approach and says, do you know what's going on in the kingdom today? The king is old and cold, and he's unaware of what's happening. And she brings him this news flash, verse 19. She says, he sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and he's invited all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen that when my lord the king rests with his fathers, in other words, when you pass away or die, then I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. So if you pass away and this guy is king, we'll be killed. And she kind of asks, is that what you want? Do you know that this is happening? It's a very gentle approach to the king. She doesn't accuse him of anything. He's not culpable. He's not guilty of anything. She just says, do you know what they're doing? Do you know what's going on? Then immediately in verse 22, Nathan comes in and he confirms what she says, but he takes a stronger approach. Verse 22 says, "And then while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in." So they announce him. They told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." When he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down today, and he sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance. And he invited all of the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him. And they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he didn't invite me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon." These were all the faithful men of David. And then Nathan says, "Has this been done by my lord the king? Hey, is this your doing? Did you do this? You didn't tell me? And you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And so Nathan comes in. You know, it's amazing to me when you back away from this story to think that Nathan was the very prophet that confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, when you see in any kingdom or any political sphere somebody that rebukes the person with power, you better get a good look at that guy, because you'll never see him again. You won't find him. They do something with the bodies, I don't know, but they're gone. They're done. But to me, it's amazing that because David is so humble before the Lord, that here is a man who once corrected him, the king of Israel, he still has this position of influence and authority with David. David still listens to him because David is smart enough to know that people that correct him are valuable to him. It's so important that we have people in our lives that will both rebuke us and love us at the same time. That's the kind of guy Nathan was. Interesting, the word Nathan means a gift. And Nathan was a gift from God to David. Somebody to hold him accountable. It's so important that we have people in our lives that know our secrets, that know our faults, but stand by us anyway. That's what true love and true accountability is that when you stand by someone, even when they're wrong, this is the kind of person that Nathan was. He wasn't after David. He didn't want to hurt David. He knew his faults, but he stood by him and still worked for his best interests. It's important that you have a person like Nathan in your life. And it's important that you can be a person like Nathan to somebody else, that you can be a gift from God to somebody else, to hold somebody accountable, but not for their hurt, but for their gain. And here, this beautiful relationship. A couple of lessons that we learn from this is that a good leader will always listen to correction without retribution. Without retribution. David kept Nathan in the inner circle close, and he trusted him, even though Nathan at one time rebuked the king. If you watch the news at all, you notice that there's a scandal going on with the IRS. It seems that the IRS over the past few years has systematically audited and threatened and attacked groups that were Republican groups or Tea Party groups or Christian groups or even Jewish groups. The IRS, being the arm of the federal government, has actually targeted Christian groups for auditing, harassment. They have demanded that groups give over all of their databases so that they know the people that are not supporting the current administration. It's a deep, dark, ugly scandal in our country right now. And Lois Lerner, the chief of the IRS, has been asked to turn over all of the emails that prove that there was collusion and that they were actually working on behalf of the president to attack people that were not on board. And the thing now is that she said, "Well, we lost all the emails." And what? Where in the world can you lose emails any day, you know, nowadays? The IRS has all my emails, probably yours. You know, if they lost their emails, they can just go over to Homeland Security. I'm sure they have those there. It's been said before that the United States is the only place where you don't browse the internet. The internet browses you. So that's the scandal. Like the Gestapo going after people, attacking people. You don't like me? They're not going to find your body. You'll get audited. You'll get put out of business if you stand up for truth nowadays. It's a dangerous thing. It's a scandal. It's a blight on our country. But David wasn't like that. Here's a guy who comes and says, "You're the man. You're wrong. You need to repent." And David says, "You're right. I repent." But he keeps him close for years after that. Wouldn't that be great? To have a humble leader like that. And David really represents Christ in his humility and his graciousness and his gentleness. Not that Jesus would ever need to be rebuked, but you see the gentleness of the Lord in David's example. Another lesson we learn from this is that we need to be like Nathan to other people. We need to be a good brother or a sister of accountability and love at the same time. Not that you want to know their secrets or their faults or their sins so that you can expose them, but so that you can protect them and help them. Get yourself a Nathan, or be one to another person. And the last lesson that we see just from this picture is the lesson about grace. When I back away from this story and I see how you've got David, who was the perpetrator of a horrible crime in the past, some 20 or so years before this, when he stole Bathsheba with the power of the king, and then he had her husband Uriah killed in battle, and he thought that he could get away with it. And yet the Lord wouldn't let him get away with it. And then so the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to confront him and expose this and rebuke him. And yet now here is Solomon, the product of that relationship. And Nathan, the sort of the exposer of the whole sin. And David, they're all together in harmony. Isn't that grace? You know, sometimes you think that what you've done in the past disqualifies you from serving God in the future. But nothing could be further from the truth, because what grace does, God's grace, takes what we've done in the past and God redeems you. God changes you. God saves those things, those products of a life that's gone astray, and he uses them, and Solomon is going to sit on the throne. Who in the world would think that Solomon would sit on the throne? Here, he's the son of a woman that was stolen by David and this whole, but hey, that's the way God works. There are things in your life that maybe you are so ashamed of. But God says, I'm going to use that for a testimony. I'm going to use your mistakes in the past, and that's going to become exalted. Because it's not your faults that God wants to exalt, it's his grace. And God uses the things that we've made errors in order to magnify his own grace. And this is such a beautiful picture of God's grace. Now, Nathan comes in. He's told David what's going on. David's heard from Bathsheba. He's going to take action. Notice in verse 28. Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came back into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath. And he said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. You think, oh, King David, you're the king. You don't have any troubles. You don't have any distresses. David would say in Psalm 54, verse 7, the Lord has redeemed me from all of my distresses. And here David just thinks this is one more distress. And what a wonderful truth that is. If the Lord redeems David from all of his distresses, how much more you? And so as David swears, he continues in verse 30, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, surely Solomon, your son, will be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. So I will certainly do this day. And so Bathsheba bowed to him with her face to the earth, and she paid homage to the king and said, let my Lord King David live forever. Kind of a funny statement to me. Here he is dying, and she goes, well, you should live forever. He's going to pass away not long after this. And so here, David is going to take action. In verses 32 to 40, the real king will be seated on the throne, appointed and anointed. Notice what King David says to his court people there in verse 32. King David said, call to me Zadok, the priest. Now, Zadok and Abiathar were friends together, and their sons were actually helpers when David was running from Absalom. Zadok had a son named Ahimaaz, and Abiathar had a son named Jonathan, and these were the guys that ran into the wilderness, just little kids at the time, when Solomon was about to attack. And so Zadok was right there, still faithful to David. And he says, call to me Zadok, and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they came before the king. So the king said to them, take with you the servants of my Lord, of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. That was a spring in the southern area of the city. Now, mules were very rare in those days. That's a male donkey and a female horse when they breed together. Now, God had said in the law, you can't breed mules or hinnies. That's the male horse and a female donkey. God said, you can't do that. And so all of the mules that were in Israel were like imported cars. They were nice. They were rare. And so this would be a particular mule that the king would ride only. And so he says, now I want you to take my son, put him on this mule, take him down to the spring and anoint him there. Pour the oil on his head the proper way to appoint a king. Verse 34, there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. And you blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Let it be done that way. Now, the word for anoint there is the Hebrew word where we get the word Messiah. And in the Old Testament, the anointing would be preserved for the priests, the high priest, and the king only. And so for all of his pretending, Adonijah down there at En-Rogel, where he had the fake sacrifices and his little political campaign, the problem was he didn't have a couple of crucial elements that would make him king. First of all, he wasn't appointed by the king. And secondly, he wasn't anointed by the prophet or the priest. And so he wasn't the true king. So David says, take him down there, pour the oil on him, and say, long live King Solomon. Blow the horn. Let it be known. Verse 35, then you'll come up after him, and he'll come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, and he said, amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, these were the men that defended David in his tough times. They were faithful through all of these years. They went down and they had Solomon ride on King David's mule and they took him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and he anointed Solomon and he blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him because he was riding back up to the city of David to sit on the throne. And the people played flutes and they rejoiced with great joy so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So this huge congregation sounded like that last night when the thunder was striking. Your soul is shaking. And so here you see the city and this pretender is off on the side and King David takes action. He says, no, this is the king. Appoint him, anoint him, let him ride on my mule and sit on my throne, blow the horn, let everybody know. And what we have here is a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God has appointed, in the book of Acts, appointed Jesus to be the judge over the whole world. And the Bible calls him the Messiah. That is, he is anointed with the Holy Spirit of God to be the Savior and the ruler of the world. And yet you have this other king off on the side trying to take the throne. Now you see this theme throughout the scriptures. David was anointed king, but Saul remained on the throne. And it's a picture for us of this period of limbo between the time when Jesus is anointed king, but the devil still seems to rule on the earth. In fact, Satan is called the god of this world. And the Antichrist is the pretender to the throne. Adonijah would be a picture of the Antichrist here. Even though there is a king seated on the throne, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. He's the king of all creation, and he's our king. And yet, we live in a world that seems to be ruined and wrecked by the devil. But one day, soon, our king will come and destroy the works of the devil. Won't that be great? Can you say amen to that? And so here's this picture of Solomon. He sits on the throne, and yet there's a pretender off on the side still trying to get his way. And yet the sound begins to flow over the hills of Jerusalem, and they hear it. In verse 41, down to verse 49, the end of the chapter almost, it says that this guy's little plan fails. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. Verse 41 continues. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? Here's the general of the army. Anytime he hears a horn or a trumpet, he thinks, oh no, there's battle. So he goes, what's going on in there? And while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan. Remember, he was the son of Abiathar. So Jonathan comes in, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Adonijah says, well, come in, you're a prominent man. You bring good news. Well, it wasn't good news. It was good news for Solomon, but not for Adonijah. So Jonathan answers and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they've gone up from their rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. There is a noise that you have heard. And also, lastly, he says in verse 46, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. In other words, turn out the lights. The party's over. It's done. It's funny, though, that he asks for the good news in verse 42. He says, you're a good man. You've got to have good news. And it was good news. It was good news for Solomon, but it wasn't good news for Adonijah. And what was the good news? Well, verse 46 says, there's a king seated on the throne. And we learn from this. The Holy Spirit giving us insight as to the scripture. We have good news. That's what the gospel means, good news. But it's only good news to people who rejoice that Jesus is seated on the throne. You know, the gospel is not the gospel to the devil. It's not good news to people that hate God. It's not good news to those like Adonijah who would exalt themselves and say, I want to be king. Because the good news of the gospel comes and says, hey, listen, Jesus rose from the dead and he's seated on the throne. And if you want to sit on the throne, that's bad news. That's bad news because you're in trouble. And so there is good news. And that good news is that the Lord is seated on the throne. Jesus is already king. That's good news for you and me. Well, verse 47 continues. Here Jonathan says, and moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And so the word gets back that they're asking for David's son to be more blessed than David. And David is acknowledging that and bowing himself on the bed. And also verse 48, Jonathan says, the king has said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who've given me one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes still see it. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and they arose and each one went his own way. This is a funny picture to me. They probably get up. Hey, thanks for dinner, bro. I hate to eat and run, but your party is pretty lame. I'm going to go back to be with the king. So they get out of there. They get out of there. Now in verses 50 to 53, we'll close our chapter with this picture of amazing grace. Now Adonijah was afraid of King Solomon. And he arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. This was a tradition they had from Psalm 118 and the book of Exodus. The altar had corners and there were little stones there that were called the horns of the altar. And if you wanted mercy, if you wanted a fair hearing, if you wanted grace, you would go and you would hang on to the altar. And when your enemy came, you could plead for mercy in a fair hearing. So Adonijah runs in and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. He says, don't kill me. So it was told Solomon, verse 51, saying, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. Look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So he uses that formal language to the king. He doesn't refer to himself. He refers to himself as his servant, third person. And so Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And so Solomon sent to bring him down from the altar. And he came and he fell down before the king Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. What grace. Here's a guy who wanted to kill Solomon. And he would have killed his mother Bathsheba. He was a person who exalted himself. He was a person who led astray people that were faithful to King David. He was a person who faked faithfulness in order to get support. And yet Solomon, when he comes to the throne, as his name means, Solomon means peaceful. He's peaceful. He's gracious. And he doesn't destroy him. He doesn't kill him. And it's to me amazing and fascinating to think about how good God's grace is. When I think of my own selfish ambition, because I'm a sinful person like you, my own desire is to rule and to be great and to be, you know, to have that ambition and that pride and that arrogance. And our hearts are prone toward that way. And if anyone is seated on the throne of our life, even if it's God himself, there's a part of our flesh that still chafes. And we want to be the king. I want to rule my own life. And yet the Lord takes his position on his throne. And when we truly fear God, he comes and he says, you'll be fine. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to provide a kingdom and safety and a haven for you to grow and live. And this morning, as we close, we see this picture of grace at the end of this chapter. And we've looked at human ambition and pride and arrogance. And then, as well as now, the human heart hasn't changed very much. It was J.R. Tolkien who wrote the book, The Lord of the Rings. And in it, his symbols there of the ring of power, how he shows this devil-like satanic creature named Sauron who makes nine rings for men. But the problem with man is that he is so corruptible and so easily turned. And though these rings had power, yet they began to turn these men, these kings, into wicked emissaries for Satan himself. And they turned from men into those horrible creatures with the cockroaches on the horses in that movie. And they turned into Nazgul. They turned into demons. And Tolkien's point was to say, hey, listen, power may be important, but don't let it corrupt your heart. If you grab that ring, if you take that power, it will hurt you. Like putting your finger in a socket. I want to do it. God says, don't live by pride. Don't live by ambition. Live by humility and the fear of the Lord. That's where life comes from. And yet human beings stand against God and said, no, it won't. And yet the Lord in his grace and his wisdom has given us the truth of his word. I was reading how history has repeated itself so much in our day and age. I was reading about the overthrow of the Kingdom of Hawaii there was an attempt to do so in 1843. There was a British captain by the name of George Paulette. He had come to Hawaii, and he was the captain of the HMS Carisfort. He was under Rear Admiral Richard Thomas. Now, he had heard that Kamehameha III was not fair to the British citizens in the Kingdom of Hawaii. And so he sailed in to have a meeting, but Kamehameha wasn't available to meet. He was on a neighboring island, and he couldn't make it there. And so he said, you can speak to this ambassador of mine, and he'll do everything right. Now, this young captain, Paulette, was so infuriated that the king wouldn't meet with him. He threatened to begin bombing Honolulu the next day. And the Hawaiian people were very patient, and they didn't fight. They opted to yield for a diplomatic solution. But the ambitious captain, Paulette, sailed into the harbor. He took the flags of Hawaii down and raised the British Union Jack and pretty much took over Hawaii for 6 months. I don't know if you knew about that, but he destroyed all Hawaiian flags, and he took over all land deals. He was like Adonijah. He just took over. He didn't have authority to do so, but he did. Well, word got back to London, and they said, hey, this is not legal. It's not right. And so finally, Richard Thomas, the rear admiral, made his way out to Hawaii. He met with Kamehameha, and he said, hey, tomorrow, let's meet in the park, and you can raise the Hawaiian flag. We were absolutely wrong in doing this, and you have complete authority. And so they met in a park which was later called Thomas Square, and you know about that place downtown. And the king hoisted the flag up, and he said those famous words that we know so well, Ua mau ke ea oka aina I kapono. The life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness. In other words, what he was saying is this Richard Thomas did the right thing, righteousness. And he gave us back our land, and we will continue because of this righteous action. And so it was in Israel that the kingdom didn't go the way of this pretender. Now, sadly, you know the story of Hawaii. 50 years later, another country took over. And that's a different story for another time. But they did the exact thing that the British couldn't do. And the monarchy was overthrown and then annexed as a state to the United States. But in 1 Kings, we see here how quickly people will go after a Paulette or an Adonijah or someone who wants to seize power and quickly abandon the anointed King David. Let's not do the same. Let's not be impressed with people that rise up on the scene and claim to be spiritual because they offer sacrifices as a pretense. Let's not get caught up in the hype because somebody has an entourage, a chariot, and people running before and behind them. Let's not get caught up by the glamour and the fame that Satan will offer the rulers of this world. But let's stick to the Lord and stick to his anointed. And remember that the good news is that Jesus is on the throne. He is on the throne even now. Even though the world won't recognize it, one day he'll come back and he'll prove that he is the king. What a great day that'll be. Amen? Amen. Father, what a joy it is this morning to begin the book of 1 Kings, to see the history of your people. And Lord, how flawed your people have been. And yet, we thank you that above it all, you preside faithful and good and kind and merciful. And that gives us hope, Lord, because we are faithless oftentimes. We go after charismatic leaders, and we go after religious quacks, and we go after strange doctrine, and there are strange birds perched in the church, Lord, and yet you're so gracious to us. And Lord, you're gracious to us in that you give us your Son, Jesus Christ, who had the title the Son of David, as Solomon did. So, Lord, this morning we want to reestablish our loyalty to you and our trust in you, knowing that you are sovereign. And, Lord, we look to your throne, Jesus, where the good news is that you are the Lord, that you're appointed by God and you are anointed and you are legitimately the King of heaven and earth, and you're the King of our hearts, O Lord. So bless us today as we go. May we be strengthened by your word. And Lord, we ask that you'd go before us as we embrace and study the book of 1 Kings. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.